It's been a few years since I've stood in front of a group of people and spoke. I used to do that a lot. Now I think I communicate mainly through my acid fingers on my keyboard as I send out messages on my blog or emails or things like that. But it's good to be in front of people and having a chance to share. A couple of cartoons that I'd like to share with you. And God has a way of putting things together, doesn't he? Just the theme of hospitality really fits with some of these. But this idea, I imagine these people who feel so separated and divided. The reality is they just need to look around the corner, don't they? The fellow that put these together is somebody called David Haywood. He used to be a pastor as well. And found his way out of his church and now makes a living with his cartoons. And so if you want to have a look at Naked Pastor, nakedpastor.com, you'll find all sorts of wonderful things. And he's happy for people to share his cartoons. If you make money out of sharing them, he says, I want a bit of that. If you don't, just use it. So there's one. And the next one. This is the one that I think just hooks into beautifully what was said before. Do you see what's happening there? Jesus in the middle trying to rub those lines out. I thought they said I already did this on the cross. And all these other people are busily trying to draw the lines back in. I just need to know where my boundaries are and fit inside my own little box, and you stay in your box and that's fine. And Jesus is going, no. I just love it. There you go. Now one of these says blank. Well, Claire's email said that I'd share a bit of my own story, and I will, but it'll only be a little tiny bit, okay, because I mainly want to focus on the situation that the LGBTI people face in our churches in particular. I was a pastor, and I went through a period of depression, and that depression led me, as depression does, to be very closed in on myself, and I withdrew from people and withdrew from the church. And at the same time that was happening, I think the church didn't treat me all that well, and so I became quite angry at the church, and that fed to the depression and the inward looking and a spiral down. And my anger included a bit of an anger at God about almost everything, I guess. And I was on a journey, it seemed to me, a journey away from God. I used to go into the look at YouTube, and all the clips from all the atheists, the new atheists that argue against God and all the proofs against God, Hitchens and all these sorts of guys, I'd watch those clips and I would just love them. I just soak them up and, oh, yes, there it is. Look at that. That's another proof of how wrong the church is, and just feeding into my anger. And I used to do that, and I was spiraling downward into darkness, I think. Now, something also happened in that. I was not in contact with people, but as Claire would know, I'm somebody that needs to have contact with people. And so it came out. I just had to have access to people somewhere. And it came out in chat rooms. I discovered the wonderful and slightly scary world of internet chat rooms. And I just found myself conversing with all sorts of people from all over the world in all sorts of circumstances. And I came in contact with lots of gay people and trans people and intersex people and asexual people and all sorts of things I knew nothing about. And was able to converse in a very, very free way. I mean, it's just, you're not face to face. You can just type stuff and people would just share. And I learned an awful lot. And I learned about the pain in that community and their anger. I don't think I'd say at God, but at the churches that a lot of them were involved in. And that fed into my anger and my downward spiral as well, and it all came together. But in my darkness, my downward spiral, I have to say, it reached a point where I got to the bottom. And at the bottom was a speck of light. And the speck of light, I realised, I got no other word for it, but Jesus, who was kind of always there anyway. And that light, when I realised it was there, grew and grew and grew and grew. And it meant that as I went through my downward spiral, all the baggage and stuff I used to carry, I used to call church, I used to call God, I used to call my job, all of that stuff kind of disappeared, And I was left with nothing more than Jesus, his love for me, what he'd done for me. And then as that grew, I kind of started to take on a new understanding of everything. And I don't know whether it's a better understanding than what I had. Perhaps I think it is. It certainly had less baggage. And as I kind of grew again in my knowledge of and understanding and faith in Jesus, my questions about how that relates to the gay community also grew. And there came a time where I was ready to start re-contacting with my church. And I started to do that, and along with that came my questions about the gay community, and I started asking questions, and I started blogging on that. The blogging was just a way of getting what was inside of me out, and then people responded to that very, very strongly, very strongly. And I had a lot of friends, pastors that I grew up with here in WA, pastors that were my colleagues, people at seminary with, and they all thought I was just doing a big joke. They were waiting for a big punchline because they knew my sense of humour. And when they realised that I was seriously advocating for the LGBT community, they were astonished. And it wasn't all that well received, but... Anyway, that's all I'll say at this stage about my journey. I'd like to get into some other things. You know that when I used to preach, when I last preached, I didn't have these. I could just go, and now I've got to do that in the middle. All right. Okay. I just want to share with you the situations faced by gay people in Australia. These are some figures. Now, it's a bit fuzzy, but that's because the apples and the other computers don't play together nicely, so apologies for that. But I'll read it out. Just some facts and figures that came from a survey that was completed in 2012. At least 36% of trans people and 24% of gay, lesbian and bisexual people currently meet the criteria for experiencing a major depressive episode, compared with 6% of the general population. This rate soars to 59, nearly 60% of trans women, that is male to female, under 30. Quite astonishing figures, I think. Intersex adults show psychological distress at levels comparable comparable with traumatised non-intersex women, e.g. those with a history of severe physical or sexual abuse. Do people understand what I mean when I say intersex? By and large? Yeah, pretty much. Okay. Up to 50% of trans people have attempted suicide at least once in their lives. Are you shocked by that? Man, I was when I saw that. What a terrible, terrible statistic. Same-sex attracted Australians have up to 14 times higher rates of suicide attempts than their heterosexual peers. Rates are 6 times higher for same-sex attracted young people. 14 times higher. The second figure, 6 times for young people, is a tragic figure as well, but actually is a slight hope in there to me. It seems that that figure is going down. So any ideas why that might be? Because the base level is higher, perhaps. I don't actually have figures on why, but other thoughts? I think so. The culture and the demographic is changing. So younger people just accept this a lot more. There's far less marginalisation. There's far less prejudice against them. And they're able to more readily understand themselves in relation to their friends. So, yep. Now, these figures come from a report called Writing Themselves In, and it's the largest report on young gay people in Australia. It was done by La Trobe University. They sent out questionnaires in 1998, and then again in 2004 and again in 2010, so 6-year gaps. I don't know if they're going to continue. I hope they do. But it provides a really good picture of what's happening for LGBT people in Australia. Now, toward the end of the survey, in 2004 and the 2010, they found that a number of the respondents were talking about, in their replies, their church experience or their faith experience, religious experience, so in churches, in youth groups, and in Christian schools. And so they separated these groups off and compared that group to the rest of the set as far as certain criteria. And here's what they found out. And this was really matched for me. This completely matched what I found with the people that I had been chatting to in the chat rooms. Those who mentioned religion were more likely to feel bad about their same-sex attraction, more likely to have experienced social exclusion or to tolerate homophobic language from friends, more likely to report homophobic abuse in the home, more likely to report feeling unsafe at home, more likely to not be supported by their mother, father, brother, teacher, student welfare coordinator, counsellor when disclosing their same-sex attraction, and more likely to report thoughts of self-harm and suicide or to carry out self-harm. Okay, so that's the situation for young gay people. I took a punt at whether that was the right button, and it was. It's tragic, really. We would like to think that our churches provide a home and a haven. And the very place where they're supposed to be safe was the place where they're experiencing the most harm. And I could sit down now and leave you just with that, and leave every church just with that message, and let all of us then say, what are we going to do? And if we take the facts, ask that question in the presence of Jesus, in and amongst us, we'll come up with the right answers. But I won't stop there. I'll keep talking because I got a microphone and I got an audience. So, where should I start? All right. In the beginning. That's a good place to start. In the beginning. God made the heavens and everything, and it was all good. And at the end of that process of creation, on the seventh day, God rested. God Sabbathed. And this might seem a bit obscure in relation to our topic, but bear with me, okay? There's a connection. God Sabbathed. And the concept of Sabbath and Sabbath rest became absolutely vital and critical for the Hebrew people and the Hebrew nation. Sabbath was at the core of their being, because Sabbath was at the core of creation. You could describe Sabbath in lots of ways, but one way I think of it is God Sabbathing means God celebrating the goodness of all that he had created. Some people understand Sabbath as a 1 day of seven. Some people understand that Sabbath rest of God as being what we're living in at right now. Anyway. Regardless, Sabbath is God celebrating his creative work. And then that concept of Sabbath was to be lived out by God's special chosen people, the Hebrew people. They're called out of slavery into the desert, and God sends, manna in the wilderness. And they have to practice Sabbath when they collect the manna in the wilderness. Do you remember the stories? They have to go out and collect every day, but on the sixth day, they have to gather just enough to do that sixth day and the seventh day, but no more. And if you think about the dynamics of that, if you had a family and you were responsible for them, and you had to collect just enough food for your family, and there it was on the ground, and wouldn't you just gather a bit more? Maybe 3 or 4 days worth, wouldn't you? Just to be sure. And they were told, no, you just get exactly the right amount, and don't pinch your neighbour's bit, just enough for you, and trust that God will provide on Monday or Sunday, the next day after the Sabbath. So what that was the Hebrew people having to learn how to trust in God's provision. See that? and it was called Sabbath. Sabbath was trusting in God's provision. And then they go into the promised land, and they have to live life in the promised land as a cycle of Sabbaths. So they had to not do any work on the Sabbath day. It was a way of just saying, I don't have to keep busyness all the time to keep my children and my family fed. I can stop and rest because I trust that God will provide the next day. That's Sabbath, trusting God. There was even a cycle of Sabbath of Sabbaths, so that after 7 times 7 years, you had to return back to where your family was. It was just a whole cycle of living that the Hebrew people had that was based on the Sabbath. The Hebrew people, there's certain legends and songs about the Sabbath where it was understood that the Sabbath was actually personified into a woman, and the Sabbath sung with God at creation. Beautiful picture. The Narnia series Aslan, the lion. Somewhere in there, I can't remember, just somewhere in there I've got this picture of the lion Aslan singing creation into being. Do you remember that? That's a little bit like how the Hebrew people understand the personified Sabbath. There was a legend for the Hebrew people that if everybody kept the Sabbath, just 2 Sabbaths in a row perfectly, then the Messiah would come. Right? How important was the Sabbath to the Hebrew people? Man, it was baptism, Holy Communion, speaking in tongues, any of the things that are important to any of the Christian churches anyway. It was like all of those bundled into one. This is the Sabbath, the core of their faith. And they had all sorts of requirements protecting the Sabbath. Not allowed to work on the Sabbath. Well, how much work? Well, this much. And only you can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. Right? Sabbath was at the core of their being. And then this happens. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing this, what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, they entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Can you imagine how shocking that statement was? So here were the disciples walking along, just grabbing grain, crushing it, grinding it, just popping it in their mouths, and that was work according to the Hebrew tradition. And they're saying, you've got to stop them. They're breaking what is obviously God's law. They're breaking our tradition. They're breaking the heart of our faith here. And Jesus says, kind of, yeah. But see what he says in his words. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What? Just think that through a bit. What's that mean? Doesn't it say a little bit that it's about the person, not the law? And if there's a law, the law is only there because of the person and the benefit to the person. Isn't that what it's all about in the end? Isn't it all about the person and not the law? And in my discussion with people in the church, it always comes down to that. You can put up all the facts and figures that you like, put up people's experiences in front, you know, up front of others, and it'll always come down to, yeah, but, and they'll talk about the Bible says. And I've got no problem at all with going to the Bible, but I think that we need to be a bit careful when we claim that the Bible says, that we're very clear about what the Bible does actually say. But it often comes down to that, the law and the tradition versus the need of this person. And this is amplified because the very next thing that happens in Mark's gospel is this. Another time, Jesus, and this is straight on, this is now into chapter 3 of Mark, so it's straight on from that story of the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Can you get the drama of that situation? There it was, right in front of them. The need of the man versus the tradition of the religion. And Jesus looked at them and he stood the man up in front of them. Can you imagine how you, if you were the man with a shriveled hand, how you would have felt? It was kind of like, But he stood the man up in front of him and he said, "Look there." And it even says he was angry. Right? He stood the man up. "There, look with your eyes. There is a person with a need. Can you see the need? Or are you going to stay with your stubborn hearts?" And what was the stubbornness? Anybody? What was their stubborn hearts? What was it? What were they stubbornly fixated on? The law, the tradition, the rightness. Yes, yeah. They were social. And they weren't there to listen to Jesus, to weigh and balance things up. They were there to confirm their own sense of rightness. "Come on, Jesus, I dare you to help that man. I dare you to." Ha! He did it. Now we've got him. You see that? You see that? And Jesus, in anger and all my heart, there he is. What am I going to do? Well, you know what he was going to do, what he always does. The need of the person trumps your laws, because the person, you, and the gay person is in the heart of God. Yeah. I'd like to just explore for a moment. But before I go on, anybody want to ask any questions on any of that? Or yeah, yep. Right. Yep. Yep. True. Yep. And I it's funny. It's like it was already there. The healing was already there by the time he'd stretched his hand out. It was yeah. And yep. No requirements. Yep.
For the sake of people listening, I'll use the mic from now on.
I think the thing that also struck me in that reading was that not only was Jesus angry, he was distressed.
Yes.
So there was this deep compassion for the one who was suffering, and also probably for the others because they just didn't get it.
Yes, yeah. Yes, fair. And that distress and that word compassion in the Greek is splunkna, and it's in the bowels, and it's that churning of your gut, you know? Yeah, yep. Yeah.
Around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. I think this is so Jesus, that he's deeply distressed at the hearts of the people who are supposed to be the church leaders, supposed to be helping people towards God, and they're actually just only concerned with their own business.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Yep. And protecting their own business. I don't think there's strong links between the inquiry, public inquiry into sexual abuse in the church and the situation for gay people, but there are some connections. What I heard one Roman Catholic priest say was that he acknowledges that what they did at the time, they thought was right because they were protecting the church. They were protecting the institution and the reputation of the church, and it seemed just sensible to do that. And, I could imagine myself in another time, in another place, doing something similar. But that distressed Jesus. Yeah.
I think the world's making a connection, even if we aren't, that the church is on the one hand being an abuser and on the other hand saying, oh, you can't do that.
Yeah, precisely.
You know,
yeah.
You couldn't be more hypocritical if you're not in contact with Christians to paint the church as hypocritical.
And I don't think the church gets it. I don't think the church understands the growing unease in society about those things when they see the church doing them. I really don't. It's funny because as I look at what's happening here and I say, where am I seeing the heart and voice of God? I'm actually seeing it in a society that is changing and becoming more accepting than in a church who is holding to their own tradition and teaching and their own existence or structure. You know what I mean? It's a stunning thought for me, but it's a comforting thought that the Spirit and the Word of God goes out into the world and has always been doing that in lots of ways that we haven't seen or understood. It doesn't fit our neat boxes.
So what I was going to say, the Spirit usually shows up on the margins.
Yeah, but precisely, yes, exactly, yeah. Hmm.
Sorry, for me, that's just the coming of the kingdom of God.
Yeah,
it's the Spirit working in the world, and the church is trying to catch up.
Yes.
Sometimes it's not trying to catch up.
That's right, trying to actively work against it. The breaking in of the kingdom of God. Yeah, and I just had a thought there about the passage, and the kingdom of God breaks in with violence sometimes. You know, it needs to shatter things and break things and change things to, yeah.
Well, I have a question for you, because what does healing for gay and transsexual people mean in this context?
Ah, yeah.
Because Jesus wasn't saying it's okay to have a shriveled hand. He changed it.
Okay, yeah. And I wouldn't want to suggest, I use this, and thank you for that, because I really should have pointed that out. I didn't want to use this to suggest that a shriveled hand is like being gay, okay, at all. I just wanted to use it to show that to highlight that difference between those who were rigidly stuck in their tradition versus Jesus, who said, "Look at the person," right? And so I don't believe that there's anything broken or wrong or anything that needs to be fixed for a gay person at all. Okay, so I wasn't actually akinning a shriveled hand as in something that needed healing with being gay. In fact, in the some places who believe that gay is something that needs to be fixed, and so there is all sorts of ministries that have happened, ex-gay ministries where people have been taken to be healed or fixed, and they have done enormous damage over the years. Exodus International was the largest ex-gay organisation in the world, and they dedicated themselves to change, and their banner was always "Change is possible." And they are now disbanded, and the last head of the Alan Chambers, the last head of Exodus International, stood up and effectively said, "I have not seen it happen. I've not seen change happen in all my years. I've not seen change happen." And he acknowledged the harm that was done to those people, and he apologised publicly. Some of the people who set up Exodus International in the 80s, I think, you can look at YouTube clips where they one after the other now in tears talk about the suicides and the deaths that happened because of their ministry and repent of that. So, I thank you for that reminder, and I wasn't wanting to indicate that. In fact, the answer is loving acceptance. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say that it's more like having a shriveled hand is like carrying the trauma and abuse that a gay and lesbian...
Oh, that's a great picture. Yeah.
That's the harm and that's the illness is what they carry due to what's been done and said about them.
That's fantastic. Thank you for that. Yeah. Did you all hear that? The shriveled hand is the abuse that they have suffered from society and the harm and the hurt that they carry inside because of that. That's what needs to... Nothing, not their gayness, not their sexuality or gender issues, anything like that, but the harm that was put up. So all of those stats that I put up earlier, that's the shriveled hand. Yes, thank you. Thank you. You know what? We should all just get everybody under 25, right? We'll just sit down and they'll come up the front and they will teach us on this stuff, okay? Because they got it and we don't got it.
Neil, are you happy to continue this?
Yes, yep.
So just a question. Mm-hmm. Is the issue around gay marriage, is that similar to people holding on to the law when we've got so many people against allowing gay people to marry in the same way as heterosexual people? Is that similar to basically us holding on to the law and valuing the law above people?
I'll tell you my personal opinion on that, and I believe that the gay marriage debate is a continuation of the rest of the debate, and so I believe that yes, it is a holding on tradition, and I think if you just looked at the people who love each other and want to express that in lifelong loving committed relationships, I think that I can't see any other way except for understanding that marriage is a wonderful gift to all of us, including gay people, if we would just let them share in that gift. But there are other dimensions, I'm aware. We talk about the marriage equality question, and so that would... I would prefer not to go into all that now, because that's there's other stuff we could talk about that's a bit more important than that, but that's my personal opinion on that.
Okay, I was just going to say something else on that.
Go for that.
I think the majority of the marriage equality debate, so-called debate, is purely political. Neither of the current or the previous administration could bring themselves to do anything about it because the majority of Australian people still would not support it. It's not only churches that are prejudiced against people. It's all of our society. And while many people can talk about accepting people who are LGBTIQ, they wouldn't want it to be their kid. There's still very much that attitude. And that makes it a little harder for churches because we're swimming against a very big tide.
Okay, thanks for that, yeah.
I was just going to say, in the last month or so, in the Weekend Australian magazine, there was a really heartwarming, heartbreaking story of parents having to come to terms and support their children who are discovering their transgender. Mm. And just the process of what that meant for them as parents with their kids in their schools. So from a pastoral point of view, it was just a very informative but challenging story, thinking about being a parent in that situation.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd like to move on to one, if we have. Where's the clock?
Yeah, we've got about five.
Okay, just quickly, I'd like to paint a picture for you, if you like. The question of sexuality, if you think about what your sexuality is, okay? My sexuality is that thing that when I first walked along with my wife, before she was my wife, and our first date was a movie, and sitting in the movies and wondering if I should grab her hand and whether she would accept that or not accept that, and then taking the risk and grabbing her hand and holding it and having her kind of hold back, and just the thrill of that. Yeah, it sounds corny, but there's a bit of that in there, you know what I mean? And then the first kiss, or transferred through to today. Her hand just drawing on my back as we're watching a movie, or what does sexuality mean? You know, it's just it's such a central part of our being. It's so I heard one gay person talk and say, If you imagine being young and gay and having that happen, right, for different guys, this is a young gay man who was saying, for different guys he saw around the place, and knowing that those inclinations, those thoughts were evil and leading me away from God. Everybody else, don't think about that because it's part of naturally who we are and the way relationships develop. But no, for him, this is evil and not the way God wants it to be. And so he would switch off from that, switch off from that, switch off from that. So what he said was that he realized that every time there was the birth of love in his heart, the only thing he could do would be to run from that. Got that? Every time there was the birth of love in his heart, right, and that physical love, you know, that attraction, all that he could do for the rest of his life was run from that until hopefully one day maybe that instinct for romantic love will die and then at least I can live some. Oh my goodness. Oh, can you imagine what that would be like? So that is perhaps... sorry, yes.
I would like to strongly suggest that sexual pleasure, intimacy, is not really the defining thing here, because there are many people who are not able to express, or it's not part of their life. I think we're talking here more about identity, because I know many people who've identified as something other than heterosexual who knew that long before they experienced any sexual desire.
Yes, certainly.
People with, and then that might just be the difference between gay and heterosexual, but once you come to looking at people who are intersex, they were born in, of indeterminate gender. Hmm. So it's about gender and identity. Mm-hmm. And about choice of partner, not necessarily about sexuality.
Yeah.
And, because otherwise we would have to have a big group of celibate and post-sexual people. And you start, I know it does define who we are and how our society runs, but I think it's much less about sex and mostly about identity.
Mm. There's two things that in this that... thanks again for raising an important issue, and that is when we talk about this, we need to understand two different things. One is sexuality, and sexuality is our natural attraction to somebody of either the same sex or the different sex, opposite sex. The other is gender, and that is our identity, how we understand ourselves to be. So those are two different things. So, and you're right, it gets much broader and more complicated. But I did want to leave you with that because I shared the story about Jesus in order for us to see the man with the withered hand and imagine the gay person right in our midst here. And I just wanted to share that last story that I shared with you that a gay person shared with me, you know, those words that they said that they would need to run from love, that just leave that with you and let that perhaps help shape how we deal with compassion with people from the gay community. So thank you.
Stay there. So we do have a bit more time.
Okay, right.
For any other comments or responses, firstly, Paul, if you're happy to.
Yes, certainly.
Thank you so much for... Saying that stuff. It's been a journey that I think all of us have been moving, and I care less and less what other Christians think, but I still can't help trying to psychoanalyze why are they so stuffed in their heads with their attitude towards gays. And there are three things. One is idolatry of the Bible, which in fact is an idolatry of your own intellect. This is what the Bible says without... Yes. Honestly acknowledging this is what I think the Bible has and what I think is influenced by tradition, by peer pressure. So that's part of it. The second thing is that there's a film called American Beauty, and the final really compelling scene is where you have this ex-soldier who has been giving his neighbour a hard time because of the sexual promiscuity of his neighbour. And the final scene is he's got a gun in his hand, if I remember it rightly, but he finally realises that his real struggle is not with that person's sexuality, but with his own. And he realises his own latent homosexuality and tries to kiss the guy, and the guy rebuffs him. And then you realise this is what the real thing... And I wonder whether, in fact, quite apart from the idolatry of mind that afflicts the evangelical church, that when they speak about sexual issues, what they're speaking from is their own sexual dysfunction. Mm-hmm. And that the proclivity of child brides, in other words, encouraging people to get married young because it's either that or having sex before marriage... somehow people are self-selecting into holy huddles out of their own sexual dysfunction. Mm-hmm. And when you see them overreaching their statements about other people's sexuality, what they're actually coming from is their own sexual problems. I haven't quite figured it out, but you know,
no disagreement with anything at all that you've said. I know the film you're talking about, absolutely. And it's got a number of things about sexual expression in that as well. But I would say, I would add to that a root cause of that is fear, just fear, and it's fear of themselves. So I would completely agree with that. There are people I follow a lot of gay blogs just to get lots of information, and one of the things in the gay blogs that keeps coming up is that those are politicians and church leaders who are most vocally anti-gay. They know that most of those guys probably have a leaning in that direction, and they are dead scared of it. And also, a lot of gay young men who are aware of that will prey on those people. And so they will actually target the most vocal anti-gay politicians and church leaders, set up links somewhere in a hotel room, and because they'll fall for that, absolutely, and then they're able to use that for a financial gain and whatever. So in the gay blogs, their understanding is the most vocal are the closest to being gay and are really scared of it. So, but I think fear is the word that I would add to all of that, and I'd also so then add that the answer to fear is love. Perfect love casts out fears. It's pretty simple dynamic.
So,
you've got Corey
Bernardi
now, do we?
I'm no names. Yeah.
So what I I'm going to say is really, it really is a question, but I think it might be a rhetorical one. You kind of just in the last few words mentioned love, and what I'm seeing in the way Jesus stance in both those conversations is, sorry, that's a bit better, isn't it? Is what is giving of life, what is the blessing that we can enable, create here?
Yes.
That actually goes back to the Hebrew celebrating of the being given life and the gift of life.
Yeah, I hear an echo that Jesus, in that giving the gift of life, was actually getting back to the heart of Sabbath. That's an interesting thought. Love that, yeah.
Just want to... A word of caution, I suppose, for us. It's important for us not to demonise people who disagree on the other side. I work in a very conservative Christian school, and to sort of... It's very easy to then get a picture of all those people who are not like us. They all think like that. And it's just creating a stereotype, which I don't think is true. I think they're probably people who are anti-gay, who are just kind-hearted in the best way they know how, and are trying to do what they think is right for their kids and for their society. And I think it's if we're going to dialogue, we can't do that from a position where we're demonising them. because that's not going to work either.
And I think if you read the Henri Nguyen article about don't squeeze people into corners, give them open space and all that stuff, that was just beautiful. I completely agree. I'll say two things on that. One is that there's a need for protest, right? So the Christian churches are the organised, financed and vocal part of our community that is by and large anti-gay, right? So there's prejudice everywhere, right? Certainly. But the Christian community are the remaining group that fights in that way. So there's a need for protest against that, which needs to be vocal. So having said that, I completely agree with what you're saying, right? I helped set up a Christian school that 10 of my grandchildren go to, has 1,000 kids, and I was instrumental in it actually happening. And now I look at that Christian school, which have the traditional Lutheran anti-gay philosophies undergirding it, right? And so I am still involved in that because I don't want that to continue, okay? I want to change that. However, what I'm aware of is that our Christian school has more gay kids there than the local schools in Rockingham, and they're there because they're safer there, right? Because those Christian teachers who are confused about this whole sexuality stuff and not sure about the Bible and how it all fits in, but what they do is they love these kids. And so that's the other side of the coin, that the Christian community is absolutely still a loving community, full of loving people who provide that love of God to those kids in that situation. So absolutely in what you're saying. Thank you.